as you focused on him being a waymaker, celebrating who he is, and then you saw visually all the ways his beauty is represented. They all center around the identity of who our God is. And I want you to grab in your mind a line that was in that brief video, which simply said, "And in him was the light, and that light is life." That's where I want to take you this morning. I want to talk about God, his Son, and the light of the world. To do so, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, and I want you to find John chapter 8 this morning. For those of you joining us online or in Overflow, we welcome you as well. We've been walking through the book of John, verse by verse, since August, and we're now in John chapter 8, and we left off last week in the 11th verse. We're going to pick up in the 12th verse this week. For those of you who are guests, that's what we do, and we're going through it systematically, and we're doing so in a sermon series right now called Never the Same. Because people are beginning to engage Jesus through the book of John, and whether they receive him or reject him, their life is never the same. You just can't come in contact with God in the flesh and walk away the same. Therefore, Never the Same seemed to be a fitting title to this series. And ultimately, what's happening is that Jesus is verbally teaching and defining and characterizing his own identity. He's self-identifying. He's saying, "This is who I am." And the dialogue initially is not seen in a warm, accepting context. In fact, Jesus is typically engaged in a conversation, a dialogue, with people who are so steeped in their religion, there's no room for God to move. Let me say that again. Jesus is engaged with people who are so steeped in their religion, there's no room for the God of heaven to move in their life. And in the midst of that, we come to a passage where Jesus begins with one of the most famous statements he ever made about himself. It's a statement that I am sure you have heard, and if you've never read it, you'll see today where it occurs. It's in John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 12, Jesus says again, he's continuing to dialogue. I'll tell you where in just a moment. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I, Jesus said, am the light of the world. In the book of John, there are seven specific I am statements where Jesus says, "I am." In chapter 5, "I am the bread of life," the top right of the screen. Here, "I am the light of the world." A little bit later, he'll say, "I am the door," or the gate. "I am the good shepherd" in John 10. "I am the resurrection and the life" in John 11. "I am the way, the truth, and the life" in John 14. And finally, at the end of the book of John, he'll say, "I am the true vine." And all of these statements carry great significance. We've already investigated "I am the bread of life." We're going to talk about "I am the light" this morning. And as we encounter these, I'll remind you when and how they fit. Because remember, and if you don't, let me tell you, way back in the Old Testament, when God called a man named Moses to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian captivity and release them back to the promised land, Moses said, "God," he's speaking to God who appeared in the form of a burning bush, "if I go to Pharaoh and I tell him that my God has sent me and he asks me, what is my God's name? What should I tell him your name is?" Egypt was filled with gods. Pharaoh knew many false gods. And God said, "You tell Pharaoh, I am." In other words, when you're the one true living God, you really don't need a name. I am. So when Jesus comes onto the scene and says he is God in the flesh, he says, "I am all these things." And here he says, "I am the light of the world." It's a beautiful picture. It gets even better. Check this out. Jesus says this at the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles is a moment in the Jewish calendar when all of the faithful Jews ascended onto Jerusalem and they celebrated God's faithfulness to their ancestors during a time when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, awaiting their ability to go into the promised land. There were many ceremonies, but one of the ceremonies that characterized every evening of the Feast of the Tabernacles was known as the light ceremony. Inside of the outer court of the temple where Jesus is standing and teaching, there were four large lamps. Now, when I say lamp, I don't mean desk lamp. I don't even mean corner of the living room lamp. I mean a lamp so large that the priest had to get on a ladder to get to the top of the lamp. This is a big lamp. Don't put this lamp in your living room. It would be gaudy. Big lamp. And the lamp, each lamp had four huge bowls of oil filled with old garments and oil. And every evening the priest would go in, set up a ladder, climb to the top of these lamps, and light four lamps, four bowls each lamp, 16 monster candles, if you will. Historians from the first century say that the light was so bright that it created a glow over the entire city. I remind you that we really don't see darkness in the first world anymore. It's never really dark. I learned this several years ago. I had the opportunity to go to Zambia, Africa, and teach in a seminary there in the bush. When I mean in the bush, I mean in the bush. I mean, this was way out. Way out. And the most beautiful thing I remember seeing were the stars at night. Because when you're in the bush of Africa and there is no ambient light, there's no light from street lights or cities or floodlights. There's nothing. There's no light. When there's no light, the stars take on a whole nother level of brilliance. And it reminded me that the brilliance and the brightness of light is really seen best by the human eye when it's contrasted with darkness. So Jesus stands up during this beautiful ceremony of light. Theologically, behind him is this symbol that the Jews held that when God appeared, there would be great light. Way back in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, in prophesying of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, said, "And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light." In other words, it's not going to get dark when God shows up. His radiance, not the radiance of the S-U-N sun, but the radiance of the S-O-N sun, will bring brightness and light. So in the backdrop of this ceremony of spiritual significance, Jesus steps up and says, "I'm here. I am the light of the world." It's a very positive statement to those of us who know him. I hope you know him today. Many of you do. You think about his light in your life. But in a fascinating turn, Jesus' statement does not produce a warm response. It's as if just for a moment we see John writing Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." And then we're dragged right back into this debate Jesus is engaged in with people walking in darkness. And it dawned on me. It makes the light even brighter when we understand the darkness. Think about how light is signified in the Scriptures. In John chapter 1, what did Jesus say? In him, John wrote about him, the life, and the life was the light of men. Excuse me. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now watch. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What's the first thing God made in Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. "And God said, let there be light." When the children of Israel were wandering in the desert, had to get around at night. The psalmist celebrated in Psalm 78, "In the daytime he led them by a cloud, and by night, with a fiery light." The Bible also tells us that salvation is the light. Some of you have sung that in a song. It comes from Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And when you don't know where to go, when you're not sure what truth is, we know the Word of God is true. It's why this morning I'm not preaching from any other text. And as long as I have the privilege of being your pastor, I will never get up here and open any other text but God's Word. And in Psalm 119, what does God say about His Word? He says, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We even use it in our modern day language. You ever seen somebody get an idea? They're out, oh, and we'll go, oh, the light just came on, didn't it? That's what we say. In fact, when you see a cartoon character who gets an idea, what's above them? A light bulb, not a dark bulb, a light bulb. A light bulb, bing, they get an idea. I think about this in parenting. I hope the light comes on for my children one day. My kids are like your kids. Every parent in this room has an inflated perception of how intelligent your kids are. My kids are probably like yours. They're about average. My oldest boy, I love him so much. He's 15 now. And I'm wanting the light to come on in his life. He's a good kid, pretty well behaved. You ever see him misbehaving? You slap him on the back of the head, then you tell me and I'll slap him on the back of the head. But last week, something got stolen out of his locker at school. Wasn't his fault. It got stolen. I said, did you give your combination out to anybody? He said, well, a few people, because I couldn't get my locker open. We're still waiting on that light to come on. I said, well, what happened this week? He said, I got good news for you, Dad. Coach gave me a new lock for my locker in the locker room. I said, good. Did you share your combination with anybody? He said, no, sir, I did not. You'll be proud of me. I said, well, what'd you do? He said, I just quietly wrote it down on a piece of paper and put it in my book bag. I said, where's your book bag? He said, it's locked in my locker. I hope light comes on, man. I do. Sometimes I wonder, they're going to be with us for a while, you know. We know what it's like when the light comes on. When we get it. When we see it. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But he's talking to a group of people who just don't get it. And no sooner has he made this statement about light than darkness rears its head. In fact, the title of this sermon should be The Death of Darkness. And since I'm preaching it, we'll make it that. The Death of Darkness. Because the light of Christ shows us the limitation of darkness. It's like this passage unfolds into the cannots of darkness. Grammatically, I know that's not correct. The cannots of darkness. First, Jesus enlightens us on what darkness cannot do. What can darkness not do? Without the light of Christ, what is a person powerless to do? I'll tell you. To discern or judge what is true. Look what happens in this passage beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He does not leave it on himself. He then speaks to his followers. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So that's a word to you and me. We'll come back to that. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, if you've been a student with me of the book of John, and if you're a guest of ours, you'd like to catch up, all the sermons are online. You can go back and listen. You can podcast them. Over in chapter 5, we have this debate where they say, you're talking about yourself, but in our law, other people should bear witness about your identity, not you. And Jesus rightly says, well, John the Baptist bore witness about me. The prophets bore witness about me. The Father bears witness about me. The Scriptures bear witness about me. So he proves them wrong. There's plenty of witness to his identity. At this point, he doesn't seem to have any interest of wading back into that debate, even though they challenged him. Who are you to say you are the light of the world? You're calling yourself the light of the world. We believe that's against our law. Look how he answers them. The Bible says, beginning in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, as if to say, I know who I am. You don't know who you are. I know where I came from, where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Now watch this. This is a huge statement. You judge according to the flesh. Again, when the New Testament, especially John, refers to the flesh, it's not condemning the literal flesh. The Lord is the one who gives us our flesh and bones. We understand that. We're to care for our bodies, the temple of the Lord, and we're thankful for them. We need them. They're our vehicle in this world. They're the house for our soul until we're called home. When it's referenced here, it's a reference to the non-spiritual world, to the carnal world, to the sinful world, to the deceived world, to the world we're born into and have to be rescued out of. And Jesus says, this is where you're making your judgments. You're trying to discern what is true without acknowledging what is so obvious, that you need the light of God in you in order to discern that which is true. The Apostle Paul dealt with this as well in the Corinthian church when he talked about it. He said, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul says, there was a time in my life where I judged a book by its cover. And if you didn't line up with what I thought you needed to be, if it didn't make sense in the moment, it didn't pass the litmus test of true. Paul says, those days are gone for me. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul said, I used to think that Christ was a falsehood, that he was a liar. But then I met him, and he saved me, and he filled me with his Spirit, and he forgave me of my sin. And so now I don't judge Christ or truth by man's standards, but by God's standards. You don't have to look very far to see our world functioning in the flesh. Think about the celebration of more lives lost in the state of New York this week, when the Reproductive Health Care Act was passed. Calling it reproductive health care is the irony of ironies. It's like saying a butcher rehabilitates cows. It's not a Reproductive Health Care Act. It's an expansion on the access to abortions in the last trimester up to the point of delivery. For very general reasons, which leave loopholes open for poor souls to make the decision to end the life of an unborn baby just because they don't think they have the emotional strength to raise it moments before it's born. And what bothers so many is that the would-be leaders that promote this agenda actually celebrate it and cheer. And before you think that I'm just picking on individuals, see it in the light of this text. Many of those people claim faith. The bishop of the state of New York came out and questioned the supposed Catholic faith of the governor of New York. One of the things that evangelicals and Roman Catholics have always joined hands in believing and agreeing together is that life is precious from the moment of conception and that we ought to protect it and promote it. And just days before the governor of New York signed this bill into law, he talked about the strength he gets from his own Catholic faith. It reminds me of what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then I'm reminded of what John says, the author of our book this morning, who wrote the book of 1 John. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Listen, if somebody is promoting the death of unborn children, they need Jesus. You cannot be a child of God, saved and filled by the Spirit, and have even a remote understanding of the Scripture and believe that a child can be butchered in the womb for reasons, even reasons related to health. The mothers I admire say, kill me to save the child. Don't kill the child to save me. This is the message of the gospel, that Christ died for us. I'm so grateful that my Savior is pro-life and that he didn't just choose to not save us. He gave his life that we might live. And when we see thinking like that, we often get frustrated and angry, and it burdens our hearts. And the truth is, if you read, and all you have to do is read, don't just take snippets of headlines, read. New York is not the only state with these kinds of laws on the books. And we know that this is going to continue to be a debate our nation will wage. Why? Because ultimately, what does the Bible say? The enemy is not the abortion activist. The enemy is not the governor of New York. The enemy is not the legislature that celebrated and cheered. The enemy is not the young unwed mother who has got herself in a position where she sees no way out. The enemy is not missing dads who ought to stay. If you're man enough to father a child, you ought to raise the child. The enemy is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual principalities of this world that suck people into darkness and make them think that they're making correct judgments. And Jesus looked at a group of religious people and said, he said, you do not judge correctly. You're not judging me correctly because you're walking in darkness. And when you walk in darkness, you're not going to make good decisions. Just a word of application, we'll move on. Somebody in your life frustrates you. I don't know who it is. You're not angry at them. You don't hate them. But you're frustrated because they continually make bad decisions. I don't know who they are. Maybe a child, maybe a coworker, friend, loved one, brother, sister. Somebody who you're deeply concerned about, continually frustrates you because they're making bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, and they are wallowing in the consequences of their poor choices. And their poor choices and the consequences are not relegated to just their own life. Their own decisions are hurting your life and someone else you love. And part of you wants to grab them by the collar and say, do you not see that you don't have to live this way? Do you not see that there are people around you who love you and want to give you a second and third and fourth and fifth chance, but you have got to straighten up? And in those moments of great frustration, the enemy would cause us to want to resent and to grow bitter and to grow angry and to grow jaded. Let me just remind you of something. When people are in darkness, they can't see. They can't see. It's why Christians ought to exhibit great patience. Where would you be if you weren't in the light? It's why every struggle you think a loved one has, it's not first and foremost about the specific struggle. It's a gospel issue. You may say, well, they need to get sober. They need to get clean. They need to get off their you-know-what and go to work. They need to get over this. They need to get over that. Let me tell you something. Don't run past this. They probably need to get saved. You cannot have light in your life without Christ in your life because Christ has just said, I am the light of the world. And so often, especially in the Deep South, we run right past that because we go, well, you know they know the truth. They were raised in church. Mama took them. I saw them get baptized. Well, good for you. Baptism's a wonderful thing. I'm so thankful for it. We celebrated it today. It is a good thing. But getting wet or going to vacation Bible school when you're 9 or even checking a card does not make you born again. You can't make yourself be born again. Being born again is about surrendering and asking the Lord to save you, and the evidence of the validity of the salvation is not seen in the testimony of your lips. It's seen in what Jesus said. I remind you what Jesus said. Verse 12, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not. They will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Darkness cannot judge or discern truth. Secondly, darkness cannot know God. Jesus enlightens us on who darkness cannot know. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 14. Even if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You know, he begins to talk about that. You judge according to the flesh. Notice his statement. I judge no one. Now, if you just grab that one statement, it wouldn't line up with the whole teaching of Scripture. This is why we interpret Scripture in its context. Why did Jesus come first? To judge or to save? He came to save. The famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. You know the verse right after that, John 3:17. You know what it says? It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus' initial mission wasn't to judge, it was to save. Now, once salvation is provided, when he returns again, then he'll be a judge. But he's saying, I didn't even come to judge. I came to save, contrasted by the Pharisees who were judging him in the flesh. Now, what's interesting is that they begin to question him. He says in verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself and the Father. Of course, what's their natural reaction? Look at verse 19. Where is your Father? Bring him here. And Jesus, flabbergasted at this point, says, if you haven't put two and two together, you don't know me nor my Father. Because to know one is to know the other. I'm paraphrasing, but just to make sure I'm being accurate, look what it says in verse 19. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Darkness does not know God. Darkness knows about God, but darkness does not know God. A few weeks, we're going to move into a new facility. In fact, today is the final scheduled baptism in this room. I'm so excited about that. And with it's going to come new opportunities. Overflow, welcome back. For those of you online, we got a seat for you. We're waiting. When you think about that and you think about the opportunity, the word that I use with the staff a lot is leverage. What are we going to do to leverage that beautiful gift? God provided that gift. He did it through you and through me. Every month, my wife and I write a check as a part of greater to that gift. And many of you did as well. This is not a church with a handful of extraordinarily wealthy people bankrolling. Every single family committed to this church is making an impact. Some of you are giving $25 a week to greater in addition to your tithes and offerings, and it's making a huge impact. Others give more, some give less. It doesn't make any difference to the Lord, the amount. What he wants to know is, are we all equally sacrificing? And when we get it, the temptation is to say, wow, we got it. We've arrived. And I don't want us to forget why not only did the Lord give it to us, but why we need it. You say, well, we need it to reach more people. Well, that's actually true. It's just a little bit incomplete. It's not just about reaching more people, because let's say we had 10 services in the new building on Sunday. 10 services. The new building has 2,087 seats. I've been looking in the Bible for chapter 20, verse 87, to make that spiritual. I ain't found it yet. But 2,087 seats, give or take, one or two. Let's make it 2,000. Let's say we filled it up 10 times on Sunday. 2,000 times 10, I'm not an accountant, but last time I looked, it's 20,000. That's wonderful. There are 300,000 people in this county, and the number's growing every day because they all are on Reedville Road every time I get on it. 300,000 people. So if you argue that the Lord has given us a new facility to reach this community, I understand that, but let's change the verb. I don't want to reach if we define reach by people sitting in a chair. We need that. You're going to be here. I'm going to be here. People are going to come. I'd like to change the verb from reach to release. What I'd love to see is people who understand the gospel be released. To help the world know, you cannot know God without knowing Christ. I did not say that. Another leader did not say that. We're not basing that just on the teachings of one apostle or some prophet. Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know me. So darkness cannot know God without light. Who is the light? Jesus. It's still the world's greatest need. There's one more cannot. Jesus enlightens us on where darkness cannot go. It's a hard message, and this is what he says beginning in verse 21. So he says, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. That's hard, isn't it? it almost needs some hope. Like I want to help Jesus out. I want to say, Jesus, could you soften that a little bit? Man, that's stern. That's not very politically correct for you to look at these people, many of which are religious people, many of which are people who had the same Old Testament you had, many of which are people who would say the same things in worship you would say and sing the same psalms and come to the same temple and pray at the same prayer court and be in the same place. But you're saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. You will die in your sin. Let me show you something. Watch it. Keep reading. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Now, when we say the word Jews there, I think it's very important that you hear the truth of this text. Oftentimes, people wrongly have taken passages like this and justified anti-Semitism. John doesn't use the word Jews to reference every person who's Jewish. He's specifically talking about the authorities who were so entrenched in first century Judaism that they could not imagine that he was the Messiah. And I would remind you that many of these same Pharisees came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, and some of the earliest church leaders in Jerusalem were former Pharisees like Nicodemus. We also know that all of your New Testament, except for the book of Luke and Acts, which was written by Luke, all of the New Testament was written by Jewish men. My Savior's a Jewish carpenter. So this is not anti-Semitic. He's just saying those who were opposed to Jesus said, what do you mean where you're going? We cannot go. What are you going to do? You're going to end your life? In Judaism in the first century, very much like Roman Catholic theology and certain teachings, suicide was seen as the unforgivable sin. And so to suggest that Jesus was going to end his life, they were also questioning his mental instability and saying that, in fact, they felt like he himself was condemned and that they weren't the condemned ones. And he says, no, no, no. Look how he responds beginning in verse 22. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Watch this, here comes the hope. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I want to contrast this. It is black and white. To die in your sin is to be where Jesus will never be and to have access not granted to where he's going. Think about how that contrasts what he said to his followers. Fast forward to the end of the book in John 14. The Bible says these words. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If you grew up on the KJV, they translated it mansions. That's actually not textually accurate. It's because when the King James Version was originally translated from the Latin Vulgate to the English, all the peasants wanted to live in a mansion. So they thought, what's the coolest place we could put in heaven you're going to go? In my Father's house are many rooms is actually what it says. If it were not so, what I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See the difference? One hand, where I'm going, you cannot go. You will die in your sin. You will look for me, and you will not find me. Another group, I'm going. I love you so much. I want you to come with me. In the meantime, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And don't worry, in case you get lost, I'm coming back for you. I'll get you there, and I will get you there because the greatest part of where I'm going is that where I am, you will also be with me. What's the difference? The difference is whether or not you die in the light or you die in your sin. And I think it's fascinating. A little bit later in John chapter 14, Jesus says this, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Where can darkness not go? Heaven. There's no hope, but the hope is that the darkest individual, the person in the deepest moment of despair or sin, the professional abortionist, the person with tracts in their arms, the prostitute, the woman caught in adultery, the blind, the lame, the leper, the unwanted, the orphaned, the guy with the porn addiction, the person who is so eat up with lack of self-confidence that they spend their days trolling other people online while they live in their parents' basement. The people who seem to have nothing to offer can come to the light. And when they do, their sins are forgiven. The light comes on. And God takes their life and turns it into, you guessed it, a light. You know what Jesus said in Matthew? It's where we get that song you learned growing up, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine." Whenever I read this verse, I almost insert a word that's not in the original text. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp or put it under, and I want to say bushel basket, because that's how I learned the song, or put it under a bushel basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So it's not just about being saved from sin. It's about being given the light of Christ in you that shows from you in the way that you live. Now Jesus says to his enemies, you're going to know I'm telling the truth when you put me on the cross. Look what the Bible says, beginning in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Look at verse 30. As He was saying these things, many believed. Light bulbs going off. Boom, bing, bing. They're believing and seeing that He is who He says He is. Why can God make such a demand of the world? Why can God say to the world, I am going to give you heaven? But there is one singular requirement. Not that you do anything, but you believe that my Son is the Savior of the world. Why? Because salvation was predicted. It's talked about for hundreds of years. It was clearly provided. A lost Roman soldier, the day Jesus died, said, surely this was the Son of God. It's also proven. You know, it'd be different if the whole crux of Christianity was that one guy claimed Jesus resurrected. Not one. You say, no, Pastor, it was 12 of them. Wasn't 12. Hundreds testified that they saw Jesus 3 days after professional executors carried his dead body to a tomb. Hundreds. So if he did resurrect, and history would bear witness that he did, then everything he said about himself is true. This is why, if you acknowledge the truth of the resurrection, and I would argue the overwhelming majority of you do, you have to walk in the light. You cannot fellowship with light and walk in darkness. In the earlier service, a woman came to me and said, I know the light, and parts of my life have not been being lived in the light, and I need to come back to what I know. God honors that. And the truth is, light is never more brilliant than when it's contrasted by darkness. Several years ago, I went to India on a mission trip. It's a tough place. It's a dark place spiritually. The predominant religion in India is Hinduism. Hinduism is polytheistic. It's just a fancy word. I told you about my kid. He didn't fall too far from the tree. Polytheistic just means many gods. Poly means many. Theistic, theism, God. Polytheistic religions mean there are many gods. Mono means one, so monotheistic religions teach there's only one God. There are three main monotheistic religions in the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. There are other polytheistic religions. Hinduism is the leading one. Hinduism doesn't have like 10 gods. There are millions of gods. There's tree gods and weather gods, and every village has a god. So faith's not a problem for a Hindu. They'll absolutely tack Jesus into their arsenal. Sure, yeah, I'll take your god. The issue about evangelizing Hindus is you have to explain to them that all those other gods are false, that there's only one true living God. So India spiritually is a very dark place. It's a crowded place. It's a dirty place. It's a difficult place. And I remember landing and being a little bit overwhelmed, not only physically, just by the crowds of people. They're everywhere. Some of you are like, I'm in the middle of the road, Pastor. I know exactly what you feel. I feel like I'm in India right now. But also being overwhelmed by the spiritual darkness. I remember laying in a hotel room with the window open. There's no air conditioning. Smelling the smells of all the people cooking open fires in the summer. And they primarily used cow patties for what they cook, what they burn. So you can imagine how great that smells. And I remember laying in my hotel room just being overwhelmed by the heaviness and the darkness. And then I met the believers we went to work with. And I, with no reference to this passage, I remember saying to one of my friends, it's like the light has come on in their life. The best way I could describe what I saw when I walked through the masses on the streets is spiritual zombies. They're there. They're loving their kids. They're working hard. They're trying to survive. But there's no light. And then when you meet the people who love Jesus, the people who understand who God is, the people who aren't worried about saving themselves, they're trusting in Christ, and their life is filled with morality and integrity, not because they're trying to earn the love of some God somebody told them about, but because they feel the love of God in them, it's like the lights are on. And it just causes me to ask that question of myself. When this world causes me to feel cynical and jaded and angry and I get hurt, I got to make sure I show the light. Where would I be without the light? What would I be doing? I very well could have tracks in my arms. I could be living a terribly immoral life. I could be struggling with addictions hidden from the public view. I could be filled with anger. My wife and I could tear each other down with our words behind closed doors. I could try to overbear my children and form them into being what I think they need to be and not allow them to be the people that they need to be. I could be confused about my gender or my sexuality. There's a number of different things that could come into my life when darkness comes. But because of the light, there's clarity. It does not lead to arrogance. We don't look at the confused. We don't look at the heartbroken. We don't look at the struggling, and we don't judge them. We don't look down our nose, and we don't hit them on the head with our big black Bibles. We run to them with the light and say, let me tell you not what I found, who I found, and he is the light of the world. And I'm going to tell you something. The darker this world gets, the brighter you ought to shine.